I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing ye might have life in his name. This is the record that God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. All scriptures God breathed is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished into all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, adding accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word for our scripture reading this morning to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And while you're turning there, I've got something new back there on the table. It's called a new booklet called God's Solution to Man's Problem. And I put it together as a booklet. And I just have to excuse the little black marks that come up from the printer when it pulls the paper through. Got to junk that thing, get a new one these days. Anyway, can't get at it to clean the rollers off of things. They've got it buried down in the back there. Anyway, I could, maybe if I hit a hammer big enough and bashed it a few times, I might be able to get at it. But anyway. That wouldn't be very productive, I don't think. John chapter 17. This is truly the Lord's Prayer here. Not what we normally think of the Lord's Prayer. That was the Lord teaching the disciples how to pray, and which is misused and misquoted and abused, as they say it's being said by rote, as if it's making them somehow more spiritual to do that. But anyway, this is the Lord's Prayer right here, John chapter 17. Just these things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I manifested thy name to men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Here in this whole section, he's talking about the disciples' aspect in their ministry. Now they have come to know that everything that thou hast given me is from thee. For the words which thou gavest me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the whole world, or the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine. And I have been glorified in them. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world. Literally, it's out from, ek. Even as I am not, ek, out of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also might be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me, and I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. A lot of references there to the relationship between the Father and the Son and the believer in that union that we have with Him, and referenced many, many times throughout that context. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer and then get right into our study this morning. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful that we have this opportunity this morning once again to open this awesome Word that we have before us, your revelation that's been preserved and provided for us so that we can study it and take the truths from it as God the Holy Spirit illuminates the things that are before us. Each time we come together and study your Word, we pray that each one would be responsive to what God the Holy Spirit has to say as we study these things this morning, so that we are edified and built up in the faith with the objective for each of us, that our thinking might become your thinking, that we might learn to think your thoughts after you. And we just give you the praise and the glory for this opportunity this morning to study the things that are before us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. James chapter 5. We're coming down to the, we're getting there. Getting, I don't know where we're headed next, but we may be going back and picking up the, getting some more foundation bricks laid by going to and working on the first part of Romans, but we'll see. James chapter 5, we're in verse 7, and as we mentioned, 7 through 11 is a very strong exhortation to the persecuted believer. It's encouragement to do right, to do what is right, but then again, to do what is right, you've got to know what is right. You need that implanted word that he's been talking about all the way since chapter 1. But here, the context, his exhortation is related to doing what is right, even when you've been done wrong. Responding based on the Word of God, truth, and not reacting and going to, or, you know, the general quarters, the GQ, as I refer to it, you know, going ballistic because something didn't go your way. Throw a temper tantrum, you know, like teenagers do, and younger ones, you know. It's not very bad enough then, but when adults start doing it, it gets kind of embarrassing. But it's not uncommon, quite frankly. He has a series of commands here, but he starts off with the command to be patient. Oh, we're back to that again. Remember from chapter 1, patient. Although this one here is a little different, as we noted in the exegesis of verse 7. We're down to, see, if you were here Wednesday night, you don't have a clue what's going on here, but unfortunately. But we're down to the summary, so then we'll pick it up and hopefully draw some pictures here. But it says, be patient. That's a command, an imperative. And the patience here is a different word than we've seen before. It's macrothumia, not hupomone. And macrothumia the word here that's used, actually we got five times we've got different words for patience through here. Three of them are the makro through meo or mia, which is the same word, noun and verb. But that emphasizes patience in dealing with people. What we've seen before, the hupomone, and it's here too, later, twice, and that emphasizes patience with circumstances, whatever, the dealing with the circumstances of life that you don't have any control over. Patience in those kind of things. So it's a command to be patient. And then we say, oh, a common thing we would get to thinking, well, okay, he's asking, commanding us to be patient. How long? For a week? A month? 2 hours? Some of us have trouble being patient, sitting still for 10 minutes. But what do we find? How long until the coming of the Lord? Uh-oh. That's a little bit longer time than we might want to give. Although, we don't know. That could be this today, could be tomorrow, could be next week. We don't know. The coming of the Lord. The stage is set. There's nothing that needs to be done for him to return and rapture the church, take us home, provide us with our resurrection bodies and all that's involved there. Nothing left to be done. So next, the order of business on the prophetic timeline. And when you hear people talking about, well, prophecy is being fulfilled, you know you're listening to somebody that's out to lunch. There are stage-setting things, but not prophecy being fulfilled. The next prophecies will be being fulfilled with the rapture and then following the stuff coming for the tribulation period shortly thereafter. Now, but how long? How long? Yeah. And this morning when we get to verse 8, he's going to tell us the how we can be patient in the face of whatever pressures and tests that we might be facing. And he's also going to emphasize the motivation that we ought to have as we face these things. So verse 7, what does it say? It says, be patient, therefore, brethren. He's addressing believers here. He shifts away from those six verses where he's been talking about this other group, setting an example for them, this dealing, you know, that the, you know, they've had trouble with the unscrupulous or unprincipled rich. And he talks about, in those six verses, of course, the ones that are going to be dominant in that last generation of the church age and in the tribulation period. And so he speaks sort of prophetically there. Says, you've got a problem. Look, but they're going to get theirs. Just be patient. They'll get theirs in due time. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And then he gives an illustration. When they would be commonly understood in an agrarian agricultural economy, which they were, it says, behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. I mean, he plants the seed. He does not expect a harvest the next day. That doesn't work quite that way. You've got to be patient. Being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You've got to get some rain when you plant the seed to set the seed so it'll sprout. Along the way, it takes a little bit of moisture, but then you have to have some rain at the right time towards the end of the growing process to set the seed so that you get a good harvest at the end, early in the later rains. And that's what's in view there. But there is he's using that as an illustration because it's commonly understood to talk about something else prophetically. And we'll see that as we get down here in the summary, hopefully. Okay, point one in the summary. James is exhorting those here of that generation and us today, or any generation of the church age after that, those who have ears to hear, to be patient. And this is true, of course, for all these exhortations, that those who have ears to hear, to be patient within their niche in which they live. Now, this expression, those that have ears to hear, what's that refer to? Ears to hear. We saw it in our study of the churches, Revelation 2 and 3. The basic idea is to be positive to truth. And by positive to truth, positive volition, I'm not talking about positivism, like Norman Vincent Peale, Peddles, or Schuller. These guys, they weren't even believers. And a lot of Christianity and Christendom out there has been sucked up into that kind of stuff. Now, I'm not talking about that. Positive volition to the truth is talking about a desire to know what the Word of God has to say. So it speaks of a desire. You have to have a desire to know. And God is, when you have a desire to know, God is going to provide for you. It's found at least 12 times throughout the New Testament. But we saw it every one of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. That's 7 right there. But you might go back and just Matthew 11, verse 15. He who has ears to hear. Do you have ears to hear? Let him hear. It comes up in a lot of places. Comes up in an interesting every time that the parable of the seed and the sower. Mark chapter 4, probably the most prominent one and most important one, because there he gives the parable. And the disciples are standing there scratching their head. What in the world did he just say? So Jesus goes back in the next section and actually says, basically, you can almost see him shaking his head. I don't know, you know, these guys. Anyway, it gives them an explanation. And in that section, what it does for us, when you look at it very carefully, it teaches us how to approach parables. He gives us actually the fancy term hermeneutical principles for interpreting and understanding parables and not getting ourselves sidetracked. Because so many people get off track on allegory and spiritualizing and, you know, and they get all kinds of goofy stuff added into it. But he who has ears to hear, positive. Each generation down through the church age is going to have some unique historical pressures. Test designed to orient them to God and His Word. The question that each of us has to come to grips with at some point is, what is it that informs your thinking and therefore gives you the basis for discernment in your life? What informs your thinking? Is it the Word of God or what? Is it divine viewpoint or the philosophies of the day? The choice is yours. We must learn to make use of that implanted Word in us as believers. But then again, we can't use it if we don't have it yet. Secondly, this exhortation to patience is especially pertinent to those of that last generation of the church age who will experience the oppression of the unprincipled and manipulative rich that we just saw in those first 6 verses in spades. Every generation is going to have some, but it's going to be more dominant as we come to the end of the age. Point 3. This patience encompasses an attitude of self-restraint that enables us to refrain from retaliation and resistance. And and it gives us the resistance because we've got the wherewithal, the implanted word, resistance to that evil around us. That's impacting us. And when we don't react to it, but respond and apply the word of God in it, we're going to have a tremendous impact on others in those tough situations. But if we're without doctrine, devotionals will never get it. Devotionals will never get it. And up and down the range this morning, there's getting these emotional devotionals that get people cranked up. And I dare say there's probably nobody teaching systematically anywhere. Should be every place. Sad, but anyway. Without doctrine and discernment, it's impossible for you to be fulfill the commands here. 4. The virtue of patience, and it is a virtue, is to characterize us throughout our lives. Remember, how can I say that patience is a virtue? That's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Remember back from Galatians chapter 5, verse 22? Love, joy, peace. Patience. Demonstrate, you know, fruit of the Spirit is those things that flow in our life, characteristics, when God the Holy Spirit is empowering us and we're applying the truths that we know in the circumstances of life. 5. The reality of the coming of the Lord should be our motivation for this patience. The reality of the coming of the Lord. Understanding that blessed hope that we talked about Wednesday night should be our motivation for this patience. See, the rapture is to be our hope, our expectant confidence. And I add that because hope today is used so sloppily in the English. This is one of the things that you just can't do, is exegete the text from English usage of English words. Comes up with some goofy stuff. 6. This event, the rapture, will end all phase 2 sufferings for the believers. Church age. Provide the vindication for His word. He has said this is going to happen, this is going to take place. Vindicates His word. First order of business after that is the eternal rewards of the judgment seat of Christ. And it signals the wrath to fall on the evil of this age. The negative, those who rejected the gospel, they will move on into the tribulation period after the rapture. And that, actually, the tribulation starts shortly thereafter, but not immediately. It's not the very next day or the next minute, next hour, whatever. There's some things that have to happen that are prophesied. We'll see those in Daniel chapter 9 when we get there. But there's a treaty made with Israel by the Antichrist. That marks the beginning of the tribulation period, not the rapture. So often it's sloppily taught that that's the beginning for it, but it's not. It follows closely, but it's not the mark of the beginning of the tribulation period. Point 7. James introduces an illustration here. The farmer. The illustration to show the importance of patience for the believer. And if there's anybody that has to be patient, it is the farmer. And all throughout his life, he has to learn patience, whether he's raising crops or animals, whatever. He's got to bunch of hogs, bunch of beef cattle, whatever. I mean, they don't go from babies to market overnight. It takes a while. They've got to be fed right. There's a whole lot of things that have got to be done. And believe it or not, back in my younger days, I did some farming. I rented some property, had the tractors and all the goody stuff, and actually grew soybeans and corn for market. And did that for a couple of years before I went to service. When I was in high school, that was my job when I was in high school. Worked out pretty good, too. But anyway, keeps you busy, I can tell you that. Keeps you out of mischief. But then teenagers don't get in mischief anyway, do they? Point eight. The illustration here is used to present God's patience over and dealing with believers in the church age, thus showing how important or how much of value this patience really is. It's an important virtue, very important virtue. James is not telling those of his congregation who are farmers, and I would imagine those he's writing to, many of them were, to be patient with the crops. That's not his main point here. They all understood that. That's not his focus. Just like the parables that Jesus taught, this illustration, like others, is to be interpreted figuratively. There's a point he's making using this parable. Does the same thing, the writer to Hebrews does the same thing in Hebrews 6, 7, and 8. Using the agricultural, you know, the patience in the with the crops and this kind of thing. He's pointing out some spiritual truth here that's important. Point 9. Who's the farmer? Who's the vine dresser? Maybe that'd be, you'd recognize that one. It's God the Father, John 15, 1. Same word is used here. Georgos, the farmer, the vine dresser, however you want to translate it. The independent landowner. It's God the Father. Now, 10. The land that God farms, if you will, represents the believers of the church age, any generation of the church age, the believers in that generation. That's what he is farming, if you will. 11. The soil represents volition. Same thing. When you go back to, in fact, we might just read through there just to show you what it'll take us a couple of sessions to teach through this. But I was reading through my notes last night on this from way back, handwritten stuff. I wasn't even using a computer in those days. Although I had one. Why I wasn't using it, I don't have a clue. But it was pre-Microsoft Word and all that kind of stuff, so... Anyway, but in Mark chapter 4, in verses 3 through 12, he gives the parable. And then in verses 13 through about 20, he gives them the interpretation. And we'll read through that portion of it just to refresh our mind, because you've got four categories of soil listed here. And that refers to volition of the individual that hears the word. That's what's in view here. And he said to them, verse 13, do you not understand this parable? And how will you understand all the parables? You don't understand this one. How are you going to understand the rest of them? And he's talking to the disciples here. The sower sows the word. See, that's what he's sowing. The seed is the word. See, so he goes out here. The seed that's sown is the word. The gospel. Okay? The gospel to the unbeliever, the word of truth to the believers. Verse 15. And these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. This category are the negative types. No matter, you know, they've always got some excuse for not responding to the truth of the gospel. There's all kinds of things raised in their mind and their thinking, and they're not open at all to the gospel. That doesn't mean that we don't keep putting it out there, because you don't know what the circumstances, the situation. At some point, they might go positive to that gospel and believe it. But that's the first one. The 16, we get the second one. And in a similar way, these are the ones, and of course, he's putting in the first, because we didn't go back, we haven't studied the first part, he says, and the seed went out there, was sown on this kind of ground. He's explaining it here in this section. And 16 is the second group, and he says, in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy. Now, it's rocky soil, but they received it with joy. It sprouted. They believed it. But it had no firm root. It didn't grow. Why? Because they weren't taught systematically afterwards. All they had was the gospel. They didn't have anything to build it up afterwards. And when they and are only temporary, in other words, you know, some of them take this and say, oh yeah, you know, they heard the gospel, they believed it, but they didn't really believe it. And they fell away. Like they could lose their salvation. They did something, they lost their salvation. Don't go there. That's not what he's saying here. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. They don't have the wherewithal to deal with the pressures of life because they didn't grow and mature in the Word. And so when the pressures came, the affliction, the persecution arises because of the Word, immediately they blow it off and go back to their old ways. You see that all the time. Still a believer. Still going to heaven, but missing out on the blessing in time. Verse 18, and others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, and the worries of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. It's still, it was planted, it sprouted, but it's not fruitful. Again, because of different categories of pressures and things that they responded to, that sidetracked them in their priorities. And then verse 20. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it, bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. And that's talking about various believers who produce at various different levels. But interesting. They're positive and yet still produce only at different levels. The soil is the various volitions and how they respond to the word. Do they respond, believe, and then or do they just reject it outright? Okay. Now, so you get God the Father is the farmer. The soil represents the volition. And the parable here is in Mark 4 and also Luke 8 and Matthew 13. It's covered in all the Gospels but John. Point 12. The crops harvested. The crops that are going to be harvested are the divine good production in the life of the believer. The old DGP, which will be revealed and rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And that, again, is the first order of business after the rapture. Now, we are commanded. Well, you go back to the basic in Ephesians 2. Verses 8, 9, and 10. See, the sequence here is important. He lays the foundation for salvation, verses 8 and 9. Actually, verse 8. Then 9 and 10 says, you know, see, people like to get the human viewpoint says, man, I've got to work to result in salvation. Now, this passage says, no, you believe because that's the only grace way you're saved. But you are created in, you know, God's masterpiece, created to produce good works. Okay? And that's the sequence here. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that's the means, and that not of yourselves, nothing that you could produce, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works. I mean, how much clearer can you get? Romans chapter 4, 4 and 5 make that extremely clear, contrasting works and grace. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Then verse 10, for we are his workmanship. And he's talking, who's he talking about? Those that have believed, that are saved, that he's just been talking about. We are his masterpiece. His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, in that relationship, for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He's made the provision for us to live and produce these good works. It begins, of course, for the believer after salvation with this, all the way back up here, positive volition to the truth, the Word. Getting that word implanted so we've got something for him to work with. In our context in James chapter 3, we saw it in verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits. Production, divine good production. Good production. Fruit is the word emphasizes production, unwavering, without hypocrisy. That's the describing what the word in you should be producing, divine good. Romans 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, being identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit, divine good production for God. And probably the classic that's in his dissertation to the disciples and preparing them for their ministry, John 15. Vine in the branches. So I am the true vine, and my Father, God, the Father, is the vine dresser, the farmer. Same word that we saw in our context. Every branch in me. And John is stressing the abiding here, the relationship of the believer to Christ, who's the vine. And every branch, the branch being the believer, in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, here he's picturing a vineyard and what they do. When you study this a little bit, you know, they come along, they prune here, prune there. And why do they prune? So that it produces greater fruit, bigger production in due time. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear even more fruit. You are already clean, your believers, because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, he says, abide in me. Stay in fellowship. That's his term for the fellowship aspect. And I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. We need that connection to him, that empowerment that comes through God the Holy Spirit who indwells us, illuminates the truth, but also as the Holy Spirit fills us with Christ, his word, that implanted word. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me, I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. See, it's a combination. You can't do it on your own. You try to operate in Romans 7? It's an anomaly. That's not the normal Christian life, as some try to teach. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them. He's setting up an interesting hypothetical situation here. But cast them. There's judgment. And they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So prove to be my disciples. Interesting passage. What is actually producing the fruit there? The branch. But the branch connected to the vine. 13, point 13. Rain or water is a symbol in the word for the word. Doctrine. Now you see this in a couple of places. Ephesians chapter 5, in that great passage where he's talking about the relationship with Christ and the church. But in verse 26, Christ, well, we have to pick up in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. Set her apart. Set her apart. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The cleansing of the word is what is in view there. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in this interesting dissertation at the beginning here, where Paul challenges the Corinthians here about their sectarianism in the sense that, you know, you've got these little cliques over here. I'm of Paul. I'm of Paulus. I'm of this guy. I'm of this guy. Whatever. Personality stuff. He says, verse 5. See, the emphasis here is it's not on the who, it's what was done, what was taught. It says, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Their function is what is important. Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord had given to each one, opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered. I came along, I presented the gospel. Many of you believed. But Apollos was there to feed you so that you could grow and mature in the word afterwards. Apollos watered. But ultimately, utilizing that provision, primary causes, God is the one. We have to learn to think of primary and secondary causes, or we get all polished up and goofy stuff. But God who causes the growth. Now, so you have the early rains, the latter rains here. Water, the word. These things come together. The early rains, as I mentioned, was important to establish the crop, get it to sprout, so it's growing. That was late October, early November. the normal rains during the growing season or the regular season is from December to February. But the late rains came in April to May to fill out the grain pods and therefore increase the harvest. Now, a couple of connection points here. 14. Early rains speak of that time frame in the church age called the apostolic church, the establishment of the church. It was planted, it sprouted, started growing. The latter rains, point 15, represent the other end, the end of the church age, the time of the rapture generation, whatever that is. Although we look at the circumstances, situations out there, the stage setting that's ongoing, everything's in place, it could be, as I say, any time, the rapture generation. The fruit of this whole process, the fruit of the church age, the body and bride of Christ will be raptured. Everyone who believed from the day of Pentecost all the way down to that last one who believed before the rapture took place, they will be caught up, snatched up, actually, the word in 1 Thessalonians 4 says. We just refer to it as a rapture, but and they will, each one have a resurrection body. An awesome resurrection body, just like his, just like Christ's. 16. God, as the farmer, ensures that anyone in any generation of the church age, anyone, any generation, no matter where they're at, who is positive to him, positive to truth, and desires to know the word, will get it. It'll be available wherever they are. See, this positive volition. First has to come into play when? As an unbeliever at the point of God consciousness. When some point as a youngster growing up, you recognize that God exists. How do you know that? Romans 1 says, you look around. You see what awesome things that God has created. And you say, you know, this couldn't have just happened by happenstance, you know, just out of the clear blue someplace. God created this. I want to know that God. Well, when we go positive at that point, God consciousness, God is, no matter where they're at, they could be in the middle of Mongolia. And speaking of Mongolia, somebody got on the website from Mongolia the other day. We're up to 46 countries now. Fascinating. And we had Hong Kong the other day. Singapore. Amazing. Anyway, no matter where they're at, they could be in Hong Kong, which is a steaming city of millions. Never been there, but I steamed by it, could see it from the distance, and you know, when we went by. But one time back in 65, I guess it was. But anyway, with all those people going in 59 million different directions, or whatever, however many is there, if you're positive, God conscious, you're going to get the gospel. Or you could be out there in Siberia someplace. I don't know if I still have gulags up there. I wouldn't doubt it. Russia is now headed backwards. And they were very open for a number of years after the wall came down. The teaching of the gospel and missionary work is starting to be shut down in the last couple of years, and it's getting very serious in some of the provinces, and some of the what used to be part of the Soviet Union, some of the area, outlying areas. Had one from Ukraine the other day, where they've been having election problems over there. But no matter where they're at, God is going to get them the gospel, a gospel hearing. There, again, they've got to respond and believe it. Choice is theirs again. So positive volition, first at the God consciousness, and then as a believer, we need to be positive volition to the truth, the Word. That's crucial, because we need that implanted Word, and we need, and if we're positive to that Word, God is going to make sure we get it. And I'll tell you what, it doesn't come through the emotional, devotional stuff. It'll get you sidetracked from the real issues, won't feed you at all. But anyway, but it's a major distraction for a lot of people. Point 17. He is patient. God is patient towards man, giving them the opportunity to believe. 2 Peter 3:9. Classic passage here in this context where he's dealing with the challenge of the day. Where's the promise of his coming? Yeah, you've been talking about this for years. I don't see nothing happening. Everything's always the same as it always was. That's the preceding context in a nutshell. But he presents some very phenomenal things in there about creation, in fact. But verse 9, he gets down here and he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise. You can count on what he has said in his word, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Patient towards you. Not wishing for any to perish. He's trying to give them an opportunity, but for all to come. And to the word there, koreo, means to make room. To give people an opportunity to respond to the gospel and believe so they don't spend eternity in a lake of fire. Eternal judgment. And here, to come to repentance, a change of mind about who God is a synonym here for salvation, actually. So he gives the unbeliever, he's patient towards them, giving us time. Every day that we have is time for the unbelievers to come to faith in Christ. He had that window of opportunity when the wall came down, many behind the iron curtain believe. And much of the hitting on our website is from the countries, Slovakia, Croatia, those areas, Poland, Latvia, a lot of those countries, and a lot of hits in those areas. So you have that aspect. But it also is patient with believers, with each of us, giving us the time to hear and apply the word in our lives so that we have impact for him. Each day, you need to look at, each day that the rapture does not occur, you have two things. More people coming to faith in Christ, so you have more believers, but you also have, for believers, more opportunities to produce divine good. The fruit. The fruit. It's interesting. Scripture represents the end of the age as being characterized by most being unbelievers. And most of those who are believers as being negative to doctrine generally. Look at Luke chapter 18. the end of this parable, he makes an interesting statement. Verse 8. It says, however, in the middle of the verse there, when the Son of Man comes, when he returns, and he's setting up here in the context for, actually started already, Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse. But anyway, he says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? This is a kind of question that demands a no answer. It's not going to be the dominant factor on the earth. Most are going to be negative, going their own direction, got their own agenda. But may we not be in that crowd. May we be responding to His word, His truth, moving in the right direction, having impact for Jesus Christ. We didn't get to verse 8. The how and the motivation. Or verse 9. Verse 10. Oh, well. I had hoped to have that done Wednesday night, but we didn't get there either, did we? Okay. Verse 8, which we'll pick up Wednesday night, James makes the application personal for that. Here's the how. See, what we've seen, all Scripture, the Word of God, gives us the application, the mechanics, the how. You don't have to be in doubt about which way things are going. You pay attention to what Scripture has to say. Father, we're indeed thankful that we did have this opportunity this morning, and we took it to assemble so we could hear Your Word. We thank You for it. We recognize that it is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And that Word pierces even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow, and is a critic of our thoughts, our thinking, our viewpoint. And we just pray that we would be responsive to what Your Word has to say. And we would remember those this morning that our family are on the road traveling and on trips this weekend. We just pray that You provide safe travel for them. And we just thank You for all those that are here. And just pray that they would be responsive to Your Word, Your truth, as we study the things before us this morning. And also in the second hour as we pick up with Daniel and his test that he's facing and how he demonstrates his faithfulness to You and Your Word in that situation. And we just thank You so much for all that we have in Christ, for the awesome salvation that You have provided for us all by faith, by believing in Jesus Christ, that He died for us, paid the penalty for our sins, was judged in our place, so that we might have the gift of eternal life. And we just thank You for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.